Well, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18. I'm always encouraged when we move into a new section of Scripture. I'm also equally challenged by the episodes, the narratives that we are going to explore and study. And so as we turn our attention to chapter 18 today, we are looking at the continued revelation, the continued encouragement in the faith of both Abraham and of Sarah. And as we look back at chapter 17 very, very, very briefly, we saw that God had appeared to Abraham again after a very lengthy period of silence, affirming to him the covenant promise, which centered in the promise of numerous descendants that would come from Abraham's own body. So in the restatement of this covenant, Abram was told that he and his wife Sarai would give birth to a son in 1 year. It was 24 years earlier, prior to this, that Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans. And now at age 99 and Sarai at 89, God assures Abraham of this miraculous birth that is going to come in 1 year. As a sign of this covenant, God institutes the practice of circumcision for Abraham's descendants. He is instructed to do this immediately. Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, and she will become the mother of kings and of the nation of Israel. And the chapter closes with Abraham's immediate obedience in that he circumcised the entirety of his household. So chapter 8 records for us another theophany, another appearance of God. This time God appears with two angels, and this has two very clear purposes as we look at not only chapter 18, but as we eventually moved into chapter 19. The first purpose is for the benefit of Sarah to hear with her own ears the announcement of the birth of a son, which will come in 1 year. The second purpose is to deal with the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we will look at in more detail next week. So as we move into chapter 18, we're going to see God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence is centered in the reality that God holds all power and is capable of doing the impossible, that which we humans think is just not able to be done. I'm reminded as I go through this and as I think about other prominent sections of Scripture that what is absolutely impossible for us in our thinking and our ability to bring to pass is not really a big deal for God. After all, He is the one who just spoke the entirety of the universe into being. And so as it relates to the promise of an heir that is going to come from the aged bodies of Abraham and Sarah, that's really not that big of a deal. God can do that. He is the omnipotent God, the God of the impossible. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 and then break that down into a few smaller sections. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet with them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Verse 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So as we begin to look at God's omnipotence, the second appearance to Abraham, we know that there's not a long period of time between what transpired in chapter 17 and what is now taking place in chapter 18, primarily because the announcement of a birth at this time next year is very closely connected to exactly what Abraham was told in the previous chapter. It is likely only a matter of days, perhaps weeks, but likely not any longer than that, that God appears again to Abraham in this theophany. So most certainly, Sarah is aware of what Abraham was told, as we studied last chapter in chapter 17. God had appeared to her husband, and for reasons she likely could never understand, the entirety of the male household had just been circumcised. Now, I would imagine that's a pretty big head scratcher. You have this appearance, and all of a sudden you come back, and the circumcision event is practiced on every male in the household. I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't think there's anything you could say that will enable me to understand why you have done what seems like perhaps a very terrible thing to do. So upon hearing what God had told her husband, and upon seeing what had just transpired, it is likely that Sarah needed her very weak faith in the Almighty Lord to be strengthened. I believe with all my heart, the thing that causes us to question God's presence, God's promises, and God's plans for us is a very prolonged period of waiting. Isn't that right? How much do you enjoy waiting? Very, very, very low on my list. I think I would rather hammer my toe than to have to wait 24 years for the fulfillment of these promises that have been made that caused Abraham to leave his home, to do all that he has done, to trust in all that God has said, and yet here he is, 99, and is aged wife of 89, who has never had a child ever in her life, to be clinging to these promises through this prolonged period of waiting. Now, as we have studied, they have both taken matters into their own hands in bringing about the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. It didn't work out well in any of the cases that we've looked at. So Sarah's faith needs to be strengthened in exactly the same way that Abraham's faith needed to be strengthened after they took into their own hands the birth of an heir when Sarah gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham as his wife, and a year later, or 9 months later, Ishmael was born. There's been a 13-year period of silence between the birth of Ishmael and the appearance of God in chapter 17. So right on the heels of that, we have this second appearance as recorded in chapter 18. Sarah's faith was weak, and she needed to know that God was going to be faithful to the promise that he had made. So if you remember, the promise of an heir was necessary for the fulfillment of Abraham being the father of a multitude of descendants. But humanly speaking, in a finite mind thinking, how is that ever going to come about? Abraham's 99, she's 89, she's never had any child. How was it that they were going to have a child at such an old age? If you remember back in chapter 15, Abraham concluded that he was going to have to appoint a servant to be an heir, and said in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So when any time a man was childless, it was very common for them to appoint an heir amongst the servants, the most faithful, the most reliable, the most trustworthy, to be the appointed heir. That was not God's plan. And as we looked at as this progressed in chapter 16 with the birth of Ishmael, it was very clear that Abram's thinking and Sarah's plans were nowhere the same as God's plans And so God appears again here in chapter 18 to reaffirm into the life of Sarah that he was not going to be remiss in fulfilling the promise regardless of how old they actually were. So letter A in the ever-building outline, God appears. Verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. So this appearance dominates all of chapter 18 and most all of chapter 19 with the exception of the final 9 verses that are an epilogue, is that correct? Is a postlogue actually to what transpires in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So stating the location of Mamre here reminds us of the previous 2 events that transpired in the lives of Abraham and Lot that were recorded as it relates to the oaks at Mamre. In chapter 13, they separated because the size of the flocks were too large, and Abraham said, you choose the direction you want to go. And then again in chapter 14, when Lot is captured by the eastern coalition of kings, and Abraham acts as a king and goes and rescues Lot from what's likely going to be certain servitude or perhaps even death. So this location, the Oaks of Mamre, is consistent with the 2 most significant activities in the lives of Abram and Lot, and it's an indication of what is going to come as we will get to chapter 19. So the heat of the day is mid-afternoon when the work had been paused because it was just too hot. Perhaps Abraham is resting after a busy morning of chores and activity, and suddenly out of nowhere, we read what transpires here in verse 2. When Abraham, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now as I think about this, I think back to the old westerns where you could be sitting at your doorpost and you could see from a mile away a cloud dust coming and you said, hey, someone is coming down the road. I can see evidence of that. In this arid, sparsely populated region, it would be pretty difficult to just kind of show up out of nowhere. It would be obvious to anyone who is looking that someone is coming. Yet here we find that this appearance seemingly occurs out of nowhere. Abram is just minding his own business, perhaps looking down at the ground, and looks up and behold, there they are. Out of nowhere, the 3 men appear. This theophany, this appearance, is very, very unique. It is the only time in Scripture where a trio of heavenly guests occur. Nowhere else in Scripture is there ever more than 2, and here we have 3 heavenly beings that have appeared out of nowhere in front of Abraham. This unique appearance underscores the significance of and the importance of the events that are going to follow. The announcement to Sarah of the birth of her son Isaac, and then the announcement of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both of these are incredibly important events, and this is likely why this is the only place in Scripture where there is appearance of 3 heavenly beings. The fact that they appeared seemingly out of nowhere is the first clue that these are not just mere men. Abraham is likely quite startled and probably has an idea that something unusual is taking place, but there's nothing obvious, there's nothing overt that would highlight to him that these are not just ordinary men. We see this in his response where he runs to greet them, and upon reaching them, he bows low before them. Now, Abraham was a great man. He was a wealthy man. We don't know how well-known he was in the region around him. We don't know how many visitors Abraham would likely have had, but we know that by his response here, he knows this is not ordinary, and he responds in the most humble ways he knows. He responds in the most humble way he knows by running out to them and bowing low before them. Very clearly, Abraham recognizes that these visitors are out of the ordinary, and he greets them in the most humble way possible. Letter B, Abraham hosts these guests that have just appeared. Verses 3 through 5. And Abraham says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So he responds to these three visitors as a humble host and intuitively recognizes their superiority. This is highlighted by the fact that he ran to meet them and bowed himself before them. But it's also obvious in the way he greets these men and uses the title Lord. That is not a general term for Lord. It is the term for Lord, indicating Yahweh. So Abraham knows that something is up. He assumes that this is likely God appearing to him again. The response that Abram greets this Lord in is singular, not plural. He's not greeting them plurally as lords, but singularly as the Lord. And it's evident to Abraham that this one that he greets stands apart from the other two. Of course, we know that this is God and two angels. We aren't sure how much Abraham knows at this point, but he likely assumes that something is out of the ordinary as he greets these three individuals. His awareness of their superiority is also seen in the request that he makes. Twice he says, "Please," and he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, so not to pass your servant by." It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of acceptance anytime someone would stay and be hosted by someone who was inferior to them. Clearly, Abraham wants to bless these individuals and he wants to respond properly to these important guests. So he offers to them a chance to rest, water to cleanse their feet and to refresh them, and some food to nourish their bodies. This was a very typical, a very customary accommodation that would be made for a visitor. This is very basic, ancient hospitality that was very common, and this is exactly what Abraham does. The offer Abraham makes is fairly modest in its size and what he actually says here, some water and a piece of bread, but it is far from what is actually provided. We look at this now in verses 6 through 8. "So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them as he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." Now, if we don't know the Hebrew language, a lot of this detail is lost on us. But the urgency of hospitality to these esteemed visitors is emphasized in that Abraham hurried into the tent. He told Sarah to quickly make some bread. He then ran to the herd and selected a choice calf. And then he hurried to the servant to have it prepared for these guests. What Abraham was doing went beyond the normal expectation. It went beyond basic hospitality. And there was a flurry of activity that corresponds to the importance of the guests and Abraham's desire to properly honor these that were superior to him. Now, this is quite the contrast to when the visitors will arrive in Sodom and Gomorrah in the next chapter, where they will fear being assaulted and they will need protection. So the reader will also see the contrast in the righteous actions of Abraham here and the unrighteous actions of the Sodomites when the visitors will appear to them, as recorded in chapter 19. Now, we could begin to unpack a lot of that, but we'll wait and do that next time around. But this is for us, the reader, to see the contrast between righteous Abraham and unrighteous Sodom, and to see why God is going to do what it is He does. So the reader will see this contrast. It will be very apparent to them as they examine the lives of Abraham and the lives of the Sodomites. But Abraham hurries, and Sarah is put into action to make some bread. Now, three measures of fine flour that we see here, the Hebrew word is a seah, S-E-A-H, and that is the equivalent of 20 quarts of flour. Now, how much bread can you make with 20 quarts of flour? It's not just a bite to eat, it is a smorgasbord of flour. It would take time to knead it, to prepare it, to bake it. Abraham also had a calf prepared for the meal, far more than these three visitors could ever hope to eat. It was not just some cow, it was a choice calf, because Abraham wanted to honor these esteemed visitors that were now sitting down awaiting his hosting. He also brought curds, which is yogurt, and he brought milk as a part of the meal. So not only did it take quite a bit of time, but this was a lavish and extravagant meal to prepare for these strangers. But for Abraham, it was simply an honor and a pleasure to show the value of these guests that have now visited with him. It has been mentioned by many that the writer of Hebrews very likely had this very occurrence in mind when he penned the words in Hebrews 13:2, to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. But make no mistake, this is not about showing hospitality. That's not the point of this passage. This point is the omnipotence of God and the announcements that He's going to make as it relates to the promise made to Abraham and as it relates to the justness and the righteousness of God to not tolerate wanton evil in the world. So Abraham is the consummate host, happily providing more than what was required. It was not an inconvenience. It was very simply an honor and a privilege to do what Abraham was doing. So as these guests are now feasting on what is being prepared or what has been prepared, he stands nearby as a servant would, ready to respond to any need that they might have that he has not thought of. He looks on with great pleasure in being able to honor his guests in this way. And verse 8 ends with a seemingly insignificant word phrase, as they ate. So Abraham the servant is attentively watching them enjoy this meal. And it says, as they ate. There are many occurrences in the Old Testament where God has appeared and food has been offered, but in every instance except this one, the food was consumed in fire as a sacrifice to the Lord, and upon the consumption of that sacrifice and the smoke and the fragrance arising up to the heavens, God would ascend with it. This is the only place in Scripture prior to the incarnation of Christ that God shared in a meal with man. The only place. Some have called it a covenant meal, where God, in a sense, is affirming the covenant made with Abraham through the consumption of this meal. Whatever it actually means, it is the only place in Scripture prior to the coming of Jesus where God ate a meal with mankind. Now, as we think about that reality, and as we think about the banquet that is going to be prepared for God's children in the heavenlies, I think we get a greater appreciation at the significance of sitting around the table of the King and enjoying a meal that has been provided by him. So this is what is taking place in here. Very unique occurrence, and that there are three heavenly visitors. A very unique occurrence in that they are eating this meal with men. And it underscores the significance of the announcements that are about to be made. So here we see, letter C, God announces the impossible. We see this in verse 9 in the beginning part of verse 10. Then they, the guests, said to him, Abraham, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent, he said, being God, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. They is in the plural form. It is not just God that is inquiring. We don't have any idea how this actually sounds to the human ear. But each of the guests are now tuned into the presence of Sarah. Where is she? She's obviously not here where we can see here. So it is clear that Sarah plays a significant purpose in their visit. In this culture, it would be incredibly rare for these honored guests to inquire as to the whereabouts of the wife. They just wouldn't do it. Unless there was a very specific purpose in mind, and of course there is. So Abraham replies very concisely that she is in the tent, perhaps motioning with a nod of his head, she's in the tent, or motioning with his hand. He, meaning God, the spokesman for the group, speaks. Just as God had announced earlier to Abraham that he would give birth to a son in a year, he repeats almost word for word for Sarah's benefit that she is going to have a son. As we go through this in the narrative, beginning in verse 10b, the second half through verse 12, we see Sarah's response. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So Sarah has clearly heard what has been said. She has probably been listening since the meal preparation had been completed. While she can't be seen, she can very obviously hear what is being said, and she has just heard with her very own ears the promise that God made to Abraham in reaffirming the covenant commitment that he would bear a son. She now hears that for her very own self. Now, we don't know. I don't remember ever paying attention to this. I don't think Sarah was ever a part of the earlier appearances where she heard from God herself what God had promised, but here she has, and it's for her benefit. This is a part of the purpose of why these guests have come, so that Sarah can hear with her very own ears the promise of the coming son. The divine announcement of this child again highlights the significance of the one to be born. He will be no ordinary child, because God's covenant will be passed on to the descendants of this child, and this child is going to be born out of miraculous circumstance. This is highlighted and emphasized for the reader as it relates to Sarah's own perspective at this time in her life. Verse 11 captures the impossibility of this announcement. A normal physical conception is impossible. They were old. They were advanced in age. Not only old, they were old. Right? You've heard kids say, well, he was old, but then they say, he was really old, and that's the idea here. They were not only old, but they were advanced in age, and it highlights the reality that Sarah is past the age of childbearing. Now, in our culture, with the advent of great health, it is unusual, but some women can have pregnancies in their mid to late 40s, and on some occasions in their early 50s. But if you were to look at a woman who was 70 or 80, you would say, ain't no way, not going to happen. She cannot, physically impossible for this woman to conceive a child. It just isn't going to happen. Add to that what we already know about Sarah, that she has been barren for the entirety of her life and has never given birth to a child ever. Her conclusion is that there's no possible way that I can have a child. So she laughs to herself, meaning it was not able to be heard by the visitors outside the tent. She either says this under her breath, I'm going to have a child, where nobody would ever be able to hear it, or she just says it as she's talking to herself, as we often do. But the idea is very clear. No one could have possibly heard what she has just said. And in her old age, I am going to give birth. Her internal laughter is filled with a heart of doubt. Now, unlike Abraham's laughter, which is a momentary processing of all the emotions of God's appearance, the covenant that was ratified, the fact that in his old age he is going to give birth to a son, as he dealt with all of this, Abraham's laughter is not doubting God. It is just simply trying to reconcile the impossibility that in my old age and my wife's old age, we're going to bear a child. How is that even possible? But here it is underscored for us that there really is a heart of doubt in the life of Sarah. We're going to see that more specifically as we finish this. What she is quoted as saying reflects the fact that in their old age, they had not been engaging in sexual relations. Now, that's not obvious to us. The word pleasure here refers not to the pleasure of having a child born. It is the pleasure that is accompanied in sexual relations. So what Sarah is actually saying is, in my old age where I'm not engaging in sexual relations, I'm going to have this child. How can that even be? There's just a very deep heart of doubt in the life of Sarah and thinking that this is actually even possible. Against every possible physical condition, old age, very old age, barrenness, a lack of sexual relationship with her husband, that she is going to have a son. And in that moment, Sarah very simply laughs. Now, what is very different about the laughter expressed in Sarah's heart, filled with doubt, and Abraham's laughter, filled with wonder and amazement, is what we find here, letter E, God's rebuke. Verse 13 and 14, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." So notice that the Lord speaks to Abraham. Sarah is still not visible, but very clearly God knows what is in the heart of Sarah because of his omniscience. He knows it all. And what she has expressed, either silently or has expressed so that no one could possibly hear, God actually knows and repeats this back to Abraham in the form of a question, why did Sarah laugh? Now, if Abraham had any doubt about the identity of his visitors, he probably didn't any longer. He didn't hear what Sarah said, but very clearly these esteemed visitors are not trying to pull a fast one on Abraham. They're not trying to trick him into anything. He is basically hearing what Sarah expressed in her heart being repeated to him in the form of a question. There's actually two rhetorical questions that the Lord asks Abraham here. Why did Sarah laugh at this announcement? He repeats it to Abraham, what Sarah actually said. Very clearly, Sarah has heard him repeat what has now been said. So think about this. Sarah has said this thing either in such a low voice that no one could hear it, or internally where no one could have possibly heard it, even if they were standing right next to her. She now hears her doubtful heart being repeated back to her in the tent, and I would have to think that that's a pretty significant uh-oh moment, that what I said internally, they have heard and have now repeated back to me. That can't be good, right? The second rhetorical question is very simply this. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You think about the revelation of the covenant that Abraham and Sarah have had to live their lives under. It is limited, but it is very, very clear. You think about the amount of revelation that you and I possess today, seeing the entirety of God's revelation in our Bible completed. How much do we need to be reminded that He is a God of the impossible? That which is seemingly not in any way, shape, or form realistic is not a big deal for God. He is the God of the impossible. As you think about the circumstances in your life, most especially as they relate to your spiritual life and what it is you would love to be able to do for the Lord, in service to the Lord, and having an impact for the Lord, those things are not impossible for Him. We think about, well, what could we accomplish? What could we do? Who would listen to us, much like Moses did? But I can promise you this, God wants more to be accomplished through our lives than we do. And I often repeat to myself the statement of Paul at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. That's Paul's way of saying, hey, God is a God of the impossible. What it is you desire to have accomplished in your life, it's not a big deal for God. I wonder what Billy Graham's prayers were as a young teenager before he would have the privilege of preaching the gospel to millions and millions of people through his lifetime. Not a big deal for God. The things that you and I want to do for the Lord seem like they are impossible for us. The sin that we want to be able to have victory over and overcome, not impossible for God. The people whose lives we want to impact with the truth of the gospel, not impossible for God. I believe that this is a big part of why this is recorded for us, is because even though we marvel at the wonder and the power that are a part of creation, we need to be reminded in our very lives that what is impossible for us is not impossible for God. Where Sarah laughed at the announcement of the son, Mary in the gospel said, "May it be done to me as you say." She had a heart of faith. She didn't doubt the impossibility, even though they were impossible to her. So both of these questions that are asked rhetorically to Abraham are for the benefit of Sarah. Abraham has already heard the announcement, and he's wrestled with the impossibility of the announced birth in their advanced age, but Sarah has not. And now she is being forced to, as these three esteemed guests have visited their home and have enjoyed this lavish feast and have repeated back to her that which she thought internally that nobody could have possibly heard. So upon hearing the Lord repeat what she said to herself, or said so quietly it's impossible that any of them could have heard it, she attempts to deny, and we see here Sarah's denial in verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, we aren't told exactly how this goes down. It's possible that Sarah says this to herself in the tent. It's possible that she says it very quietly where no one could hear it. It's possible that she bursts through the doors of the tent and says, "I didn't say that." We don't know how it went down. I would imagine that Sarah is quite unnerved by what she has just heard repeated back to her, and that is emphasized in the phrase that we see here, "for she was afraid." Sarah has heard her inner thoughts repeated, and I bet she's a bit undone at this realization. She is now afraid, and most every time we see that phrase in the Old Testament, it means exactly what we think it means. It doesn't mean a humble reverence. It means terrified. Oh my goodness, what is about to happen? We don't know if she thought she is offended, this visitor. We don't know if she thought she was going to be punished for what it is she possessed in her heart of doubt and questioning the promise that had been made. We don't really know. There's lots and lots of room for speculation. But God simply states that she did indeed laugh. The matter is closed. There's no further rebuke. There's no punishment. There is no consequence. Sarah is left to rebuke the reality of her disbelief, and Abraham and Sarah will soon learn that God is indeed able to do the impossible. That ends this narrative as it relates to the appearance for Sarah's benefit. And as we continue through chapter 18 and move into chapter 19, we're going to see some very interesting realities that are going to surface not only in Abraham's life, but in the universe that God has created. And that's about all the introduction I want to do for this. Lots more that could be said. Can't say it all even next week. But as we think about this announcement for the benefit of Sarah, I think we should be encouraged to continue to read through Scripture as if we've never read it before, to be filled with a sense of awe and wonder and amazement at who God is and what God has done for us, that we would take very personally the promises that God has made to us as His children, and that we would believe with childlike faith that He is indeed the God of the impossible. Would you join me in prayer, please?